And thank you, friends. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please now, by your Holy Spirit, through and according to this book, your word, your own sacred divine word, won't you do the work needed in each one of us? We pray this on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, not anything we did or didn't do this week or in our whole life, but just because Christ has died, risen, and has opened the way for you to hear, listen, answer. So we lay that request before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stop praying so much. That's my message in, a sentence. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm actually not really kidding. That really is pretty much it. Guys, there are surprises everywhere in the scripture. I'm going to explain exactly what I mean by that. But relax, be free, be liberated. You don't need to pray a ton. Pray less, talk less to God. And if you think this passage means something other than that, let me know. This is what the text has for us. There are plenty of passages that we have in the scripture where we are told, you must pray, and here's how to do it. We're going to do that. We were just praying. We're going to pray again. Actually, we're going to spend a little bit less time preaching, a little more time praying today and singing. But this passage has something for us. The Bible here is tapping us on the shoulder, and we're looking at it, and it is saying to us, God is saying to us, you don't need to pray so long. At least you don't need to pray that kind of prayer so long. We have seen in earlier passages of Ecclesiastes that you can't get enough knowledge, enough so-called wisdom to understand your life and what is going on in this crazy world today. We have seen that you can't get enough time on the sofa, enough vacation time, enough retirement years, enough creaturely comforts to get joy, to get satisfaction. You cannot get enough. We've seen you can't work hard enough and build up enough of a nest egg to get secure. And today we're going to see in Ecclesiastes 5, you can't get enough words spoken to God. You can't pile up enough words in prayer to God or in promises to God, what the text calls vows, to like get him to hear you a little bit more. That's not how it works. So, throttle back your praying. Be free. You don't need to manufacture lots and lots of words to God. At least stop praying in a certain kind of way. And we'll see that here in the passage. Let's read about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, short passage today. I want to read the first seven verses. I'll give you my three headings right up front. It's the second of the three that really is the main point of the passage that we'll spend the most time on, friends. But let me give you three sort of steps as we work through the passage. Let God be God. Let words be few. Let grace be enough, we might put it. Let God be God in heaven. Let words be few on earth. And let grace be enough to connect the two. First, let God be God, but first let's read it, and then we'll get into it. Guard your steps. Here's what God says in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, the temple. When you go to the house of God, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, make a promise to God. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, I'll explain that, before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. There's our word, vanity, hevel, vaporousness, non-substantiality. There is vanity. When words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Isn't it true? Surprises everywhere in the scripture. God's in heaven, you're on earth, talk less to him. Let God be God in heaven. Let your words be few on earth, and let grace be enough, briefly, thirdly, finally, to bridge the two. First, let God be God. Look at the passage here, friends. You might have noticed, I think Wade pointed it out last week in that wonderful exposition, we don't have God mentioned at all in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. Not one time in all of chapter 4 is God mentioned. Here we come into chapter 5, and he's mentioned six times in seven verses. And before I go to point two, just letting really the primary thrust of the passage here, namely, let your words be few. What is that? What does that mean? Why are we doing that? We have to get straight who God is. Guard your steps, verse one, when you go to the house of God. Verse two, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Going into the next paragraph, verse 4, when you vow a vow to God. Verse 6, why should God be angry at your voice? Verse 7, God is the one you must fear. So God is looming large over us as we're told, let your words be few. There's something very particularly meant here, friends, when we're told, throttle back your praying. Hang on a minute. Don't be so quick to go chattering into the presence of God, because remember who he is and what he's like. When it says fear God, by the way, that's a big sacred trembling, yes, but not scared like you're scared of the dark when you're three. This is fear, meaning he is the one around whom your entire life is orbiting. He is the one to whom you are yielding. You're putting everything you have into his hands. You're trusting him because he is so great. That's fearing God. Trust, mindful of majesty. God is the one. God is the center of your solar system. That's what fearing God means. So what's the first thing the passage is doing? We're going to receive this let your words be few thing. But first, this passage makes no sense if your God is small, and he is. And so is mine. I'm right there with you. We can't help it. We are inveterate God diminishers. We can't over-imagine, over-apprehend, apprehend too much the majesty and glory and resplendence and radiance and worth of the triune God of the Bible. We cannot, there is no border which we've hit the edge of the greatness and glory of God, and so we should stop right there and not go further than that. We are underdoing it, but never overdoing it. I just want that to land on us. When a four-year-old comes to the Grand Canyon for the first time and is peering over the edge and is thinking, you know, and all they've really known is their backyard, and they come and look over the edge with dad and mom and thinks, wow, the world is way bigger than I realized. I didn't know it was this big. They haven't even comprehended Jupiter, which you could fit, I don't know, probably millions of Grand Canyons into, or other solar systems for that matter. In a similar way, we will never grasp and master the greatness of the God of Scripture. I wonder what comes into your mind when you hear G-O-D. A.W. Tozer, the Chicago pastor, I think I've quoted this before from a few generations ago, the first line of one of his books is absolutely right. He says, what comes into your mind when you hear God is the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you is not your IQ or your net worth. The family you grew up in, or 100 other, the most important thing about you. And second is far down the list, is what comes into your mind when you think God. And if I may just speak plainly with you, when you get up in the morning and spend time with God, or when you come to church, or when you begin talking to God at the beginning of a day, who is there? What are you picturing? What are you apprehending? What is he? A beautiful, twinkling, shining star. Beautiful and cute. Shining, but kind of far off and not really that real. Often that is where I am at. Or is he not a distant star, but a blazing sun? I mean, on a day like today, we can't even walk out there and look straight at the sun. What must God be like given the sun? Edwards says several times in his writings, God gave us that S-U-N to give us a little glimpse of his own blazing, shining, resplendent, radiant glory. So what I'd like to do here to close this first little segment, this first point of the letting God be God, is I just want to read you a couple of paragraphs, if I may. I'm not asking you to read along, but we are going to project it. A couple of paragraphs from our doctrinal confession. This is what, if Davy and Wade and I disagree with any word of this, we can't preach in this denomination. So this is what we are putting our feet on. And I just want you to listen to this and let this wash over you. I'm going to read it at a normal speed, which means it's impossible to take it all in, but try to just let it wash over you. This is how the divines 400 years ago in England took their whole Bible and rang it dry, and out came, if we can only have two paragraphs, just a couple hundred words on what is God like. This is what he is like. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. Even this, I think this is the best we can do with the English language. But even this is just a pointer. This is just an arrow pointing to that which, as this paragraph and the next ones will say, cannot be grasped. Just listen to this. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, the first chapter is on Scripture, the second chapter is on God, and here is how that section begins. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite. Kids, infinite, are we good with that word? It means it never ends. It's like counting. You would never come to the end of counting. You never come to the end of God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable. Are we all good with that word? It means he doesn't change like we do. Immutable, immense, eternal. That's infinite with respect to time. Eternal, incomprehensible. You can't get your mind around him. Incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. He is ultimate reality, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable, there it is again, unchangeable, immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering. In the original Confession of Faith, there are scriptures at every word or phrase here. It's just explicitly formed and shaped by scripture. Long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and also most just and terrible. Did you know that our Confession of Faith calls God terrible? Not a tame lion. Terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God has all, that's one paragraph, here's a second, and then we'll be done. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them. We talk about giving glory to God. We're acknowledging the glory there. We're not giving him any, purely understood. Nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight, this is the last slide, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent of the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent. He's not dependent on anything. Contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience. He is pleased to require of them. You read that and you just want to fall on your face. You just want to be quiet. And that's right. And then you want to get up and sing, and we're going to do that. But you don't read that and then start chattering at him like he's your roommate. Let God be God. Let God be. Guys, let's let God be God. A great, big, glorious, endless, infinite, eternal God. How then do we speak of him, this God who is repeatedly brought before us in these seven verses? How do we speak of him? Secondly, first, let God be God, the God of heaven. Let him be God. Secondly, we on earth, how are we to speak of him? We are to let our words be few. Maybe you came to church today, and if you had to take a little pop quiz as you walked in, A or B, do you A, expect the pastor is going to tell you to pray more? Or B, expect the pastor is going to tell you to pray less? I'd check A. That's what I've gone to church my whole life expecting to hear, haven't you? Some days, that'll be the message, I suppose. This passage is saying, given who God is, the way in which we tend to come into his presence, either on our bed or in our study or in a room such as this, often tends to be glibly, blithely, unthinkingly, chatteringly, not right. We know this on a human level, don't we, as we think about going into the presence simply of other humans, let alone God. If you were summoned into a courtroom, maybe you've never been into a courtroom before, you went into a courtroom and you were going to testify and you're sworn in, and then it becomes your turn to talk, to address the judge in some way, you would not start chattering away about the traffic on the way in. Only a fool, that's the language of the text, only a fool would talk to someone who is in that noble civil role in that kind of way. We would say, Your Honor. We would speak respectfully. Our words would be few. Well, if that's true of a human judge who's a fellow sinner just as we are, human judge small j, what about the judge, capital J, our father also, yes, yes. But I'm pushing this morning on the godness of God, the greatness of God, the infinitude of this God, and how are we coming into his presence if a worker ant cross paths with the queen ant, the worker ant would speak with a certain level of respect. What if he went on his way and he came across the lion? That's on a whole other plane. Let me look at the text here with you again, and let me... Let's look together at what God says. Okay, friends, don't take my words for it. I count 12 times, and I want to just rapid fire identify them for you. I count 12 times where this passage in 7 short verses says, reel in your chattiness with God because of who he is. Guard your steps, number one. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. What does that mean? That has nothing to do with be careful you don't slip on the ice in early February in Naperville as you're going from your car into the building. Do that too. That's just not what this text means. This is saying guard your steps. In other words, when you go to God in a gathered assembly is the primary idea here, the house of God, the temple, or at any point for that matter. Guard your steps. It says when you go to the house of God. It doesn't say guard your steps so that you go to the house of God, as if not guarding your steps means you're not going. You can go to the house of God in two different ways, in other words, apparently. Guarding your steps or not guarding your steps. Mindful of who he is or not. Solemnized into fewness of words. Or just chattering your way into his presence. Guard your steps, the next sentence says, to draw near, to listen. Here it is again. Now, listening is the alternative to talking, right? You can talk or you can listen. To listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Offering the sacrifice, we don't have an altar here where we do offerings. But this is as relevant to us as it was to the Hebrews that it was speaking to 3,000 years ago. The psychology of it. Don't offer the sacrifice of fools. In other words, come in here, smile, sing the songs, listen, and it's all just playing games. Just going through the motions. You've been there and I've been there. It's offering the sacrifice of a fool, for they do not know that they are doing evil. They went to church to do evil. Be not rash, number three, with your mouth, verse 2. Not only at the level of your mouth, but look at what the text then says. Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Your mouth talks, your heart talks. That's the fourth one. I won't keep enumerating these, but let me just mention them, draw your attention to them. Later on in verse 2, let your words be few. Verse 3, for a dream, that may be a bit enigmatic to us. All that means, actually, we use the word dream the way it's used here in the same way today. A daydream, a dream, a big plan, an audacious goal, a desire of your heart for something you're going to do relationally or in your career or financially with your life. You've got a big dream. That you want to see this happen. You're saying, God, make this happen, and your words are getting out ahead of like sober realism. That's what this verse is getting at. Look at it there. We're in verse 3. For a dream, a dream, a big plan, comes with much business, much hastiness, and a fool's voice with many words. You start talking about it, but you need to just slow down and let God be God. Verse 4, when you vow a vow, when you make a promise to God, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. The idea here is you would say, Lord, if you just do this, and you then I will offer you this kind of obedience or this sacrifice. Again, we don't do this literally today, really, but we certainly know this mindset and way of thinking, don't we? Lord, if you will just give me fill in the blank. I'll do anything. I'll fill in the blank. What are you telling God you will do if he does this for you? He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow, verse 5. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Better that you don't make any agreement, any commitment to God. If your words are running out ahead of realism, your ability to, in the long run, in the highs and lows of life, to meet what you're saying you're going to do for God in your life, for this world. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin. There it is again. And then again, and do not say. I mean, he's just circling and circling and circling, saying, careful with your words when you're talking to God. Do not say before the messenger, this might be a weird one, do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. What's that all about? If you did a vow in Hebrew culture, then with some of the vows, there would be a time frame, maybe 3 months, at the end of which you're asking for God to do this thing, and then at which time you would render your offering. And if that agreement is made there in the temple, then the priestly worker, the messenger it's called here, the bill collector, effectively, is going to come and knock at your door and say, okay, time to hand over the payment. And it's saying, don't let your promises, your good intentions, your telling God what you're going to do run out ahead of your ability to actually meet that. Why should God be angry at your voice? There it is again, your words, at your voice, and destroy the work of your hands. You were too hasty and you said, I'm going to do this. And God brings it down like a house of cards because you did not soberly, solemnly, with few words, proceed mindful of him and his greatness and presence in your life. You just got out ahead of him. Finally, for when dreams, there it is again, and it's the same idea with dreams as in verse 3, verse 7, when dreams increase and words grow many, you're just piling up the words, 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 words. When words grow many, there is vanity, hevel, emptiness, vaporous. But God is the one you must fear. So clear, isn't it, friends? Let your words be few. Not only with others, but with God. Think before you speak. Honor him enough to think before you speak to him. Whether you are praying to him, our first paragraph, verses 1 through 3, or promising to him, the second paragraph, verses 4 through 7. During the Second Great Awakening, so first half of the 1800s in this country, mainly the eastern half, southeastern part of America, Second Great Awakening lasted many years, unlike the First Great Awakening, was just 3 years in the 1740s. Second Great Awakening kind of stretched out, and one of the phenomena that happened, pastors tell us, when God came to church and when, like, reality with God was, he was there again. Like, oh, yes, Westminster Confession of Faith God, that God is the one we actually are aware of here, is the praying got shorter. Sometimes when God has come in revival, praying gets longer, I know that. But it's very easy to deceive ourselves into thinking longer praying is better praying, which actually is just a form of works righteousness. We think that God's going to hear us more because if we just pray more. Let me give you two quotes from different pastors in the Second Great Awakening. One of them said, William Bramwell said, slow singing, they saw God at work. He said, slow singing, long prayers, and long church services signify a low state of grace. And you nine-year-olds are saying, amen. Long church services. Come on, Pastor Dane, wrap it up. I felt the same way. Most of my life I have felt that way. another one, Pastor David Stoner, said, long praying is in general both a symptom and a cause of spiritual deadness. Long praying, in not absolutely, not always, but in general, his observation is both a symptom of, it reflects, and a cause of, it makes it even more, spiritual deadness. Well, Jesus, of course, said the same thing, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? You remember what he said right before he gave us the Lord's Prayer, Lord being Jesus, his prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ told us how to pray. And right before he gave it to us, do you remember, before he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be, what did he say? Here's what he said. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. Jesus said, don't pray long. The English translation, heap up empty phrases, is four English words translating one Greek word, batalageo. And you can hear from the sound of it what that means. Lageo means to speak, bata. Bata, 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 bata. Just, as I say, chattering away, you know, waltzing into the presence of God. He says, don't do that. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, the Lord Jesus said. That's all Solomon is saying here in the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And then he gives us the Lord's Prayer, which is, according to my reading of it, I tried to read it out loud and time myself, not too fast, not too slow, 19 seconds. I can pray for 19 seconds. So can you. This is doable, guys. You don't have to go on and wax eloquent for hours and hours. That is not what authentic prayer necessarily is. I'm not saying that long praying is inherently bad. I am saying that long praying is not inherently better. That's what the text is leading us into. We tend to think that piling up more and more words makes it more and more likely God is going to hear us. That's not the case. Not true. Let your words be few. Let your words be few. Let's close in this way by thinking about the goodness and grace of God. We've been thinking about the greatness of God. I'm moving now third. Let grace be enough. Let God be God. Let words be few. Let grace be enough. And we're landing the plane here in the next few moments. We're going to go into a time of prayer and singing. The greatness of God, the greatness, the endlessness of God includes the endless graciousness of God. It came up in that confession's doctrinal articulation. Do you know why you don't need to say much to God? Well, this text, I mean, these seven verses give us one reason, namely, God is God. God's in heaven and you're on earth. Let your words be few. One reason that we don't need to say so much to God is so great. A second reason that we don't need to say more and more and more prayers and vows to God, zooming out and taking the whole of scripture, Christian scripture in view, is captured in the reality that we pray in Jesus' name. And we've been teaching you about this, so you know what we're doing right now. We're remembering what does it mean, not just a cute little cherry on the top of the end of a prayer. When we pray in Jesus' name, what it means is we're coming to God on Jesus, in Jesus' merits, clothed with the same adoption, the same rights of sonship that he has, because he died and rose again. It means back then, we pray in Jesus' name because back then he died and connected heaven to earth. God's in heaven, you're on earth. Well, he died to connect heaven to earth through his broken body. It also means, secondly, that right now, back then he died. It also means we also pray in Jesus' name because right now, back then he died to connect heaven and earth through his broken body. And today he is speaking. He's also connecting heaven and earth through his spoken words, his broken body back then, his spoken words today, both matters of surprising grace. Let's just take the language of verse 2 to make the point. Be not rash, Ecclesiastes 5:2, with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You can pray short because someone else is praying long. You can pray short on earth because someone else who came to earth but is now in heaven is praying long. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession means to speak. It's the same thing that actually Ecclesiastes is telling us to do less. Jesus is doing always. He is uttering things. He is speaking things on our behalf before God. Robert Murray McShane, the old Scottish pastor, said, "If I could hear the Lord Jesus Christ praying in the next room for me by name, I would not fear a million enemies." He says, "But the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Friends, let God be God. Let words be few, and let grace be enough. Stop praying so long. When you stop praying, the Lord Jesus Christ picks right up and is advocating for you, interceding for you, caring for you before the Father and the angels until you are with him in heaven. Let's go to prayer now, and what we're going to do here is, as your Bible is open, perhaps, or as you're thinking about the text, just take a moment or two, friends, in quiet solitude there in your seat to let the text sink in, let these seven verses sink in. What has God been saying to you in his word here today? Where do you feel pricked or convicted or helped or rebuked or comforted? Maybe it's the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's the greatness of God. And take a few moments in silence now, and I'll do the same thing. And let's just let this text sink in, and then I'll say a few words of prayer to close that time, and then we'll move into a time of corporate confession and worship. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we come to you now, and we come mindful. We come freely, but we come reverently, cautiously. We come mindful that you are the God that those theologians described with that soaring language all those years ago. We claim that as true because we see it in the scripture. We freely acknowledge that you are endlessly great and glorious, and we are mindful of how unthinkingly we so often come frolicking into your blazing presence. And we are so thankful that though you are way up high in heaven and we are way down here on earth, you sent your own Son from there to here, so that we here can one day be there with you, and in the meantime, know that your Son in heaven is speaking all the words needed to get us there. And so we move now to this time of corporate confession of our sins. We do so with all our hearts, asking for your grace to gift us the grace to hold back nothing as we come in the name of, by the merits of, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In his name, amen. Let me invite you, friends, to stand.